So I want to say thanks to JT and for Nick and for all the worship team and everyone leading us in worship this morning and coming to do scripture reading and all that, just to kind of get more of a normal feel for us. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles or if you have your iPad or your computer or whatever, open to Mark chapter 14, which is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to continue on in the Gospel of Mark. Let me turn off my texts. Okay, so we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to continue through the Gospel of Mark in our series called Kingdom, in which we are looking at Jesus heading towards the cross. And so next week is Easter. I'm sorry to say that we will not be meeting in person at all next week, and so we won't have any in-person stuff for Easter. However, we will still have our normal Sunday service, and we will also do our Good Friday service this coming Friday. And so not totally certain how that's going to look yet, but we are doing that this Friday night at Brent. Was it 5:30 or 6? Do you remember? We'll let you know. We're going to send out an email. We're going to say 6 o'clock, okay? Friday night, 6 o'clock. Good Friday service this coming Friday. So remember that, and just come and get ready to remember Jesus and his sacrifice for all of us. And so that's what we're going to do together this coming Friday. So while you're turning to Mark chapter 14, I want to tell you a story. So when I was a youth pastor, I was at a different church. There was a church function where we were all going to get together and have a meal together. I don't remember if it was Thanksgiving or some Labor Day. I don't know why we were getting together, but it was like a big church potluck. But we had a couple girls, college girls, who were my friends. They were totally awesome. They made brownies for this event. And so these things are out on the table. They're ready to go. The event has started. Everyone's already getting food. And I walk into the kitchen, and they grab me. They're like, "Mason, do not eat the brownies." And I said, "Why? Why?" And so turns out one of them had had their nails done recently, and after getting the brownies baked and put out, they realized that one of them was missing a fingernail. So why do I tell you that? Sometimes we fail at making brownies for church potlucks. But here's a question for us today, as we're getting into Mark chapter 14, is what happens when we fail God? What happens when you sin, when you mess up, when you're not as faithful as you want to be, or when you are not as generous as you want to be, or you're not as kind as you think you should be, or God desires you to be, or when you're not as gentle as you know that God desires you to be? So the question is what happens when you fail God? Because right here, where we're at in the Gospel of Mark, is we're at a place to where some of Jesus' closest friends and closest disciples fail him spectacularly. And so leading up into this point in the Gospel of Mark, opposition to Jesus has been mounting. And so the Pharisees has developed into or among the religious leaders and the Roman rulers, and now the general population is kind of creating a mob mentality coming after Jesus. But the worst part of this, the worst part of what's happening in Mark chapter 14, is that these external people to Jesus are coming against him, but the dam is breaking among his own followers, among the people who are closest to him. You can see this wanting to get away from Jesus or not being attached to Jesus is starting to kind of filter in to be among his closest friends. And so what you see from here till the end of Mark is all of a sudden you see Jesus left abandoned even by those who are closest to him as he heads towards the cross for you and me. And so the question is what do we learn from this? What happens when you and I fail God? And so I want you to see this process here of what is laid out for us here in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be starting in verse 27. Now, starting in verse 27, here's the truth. Number one for us is that we all have a desire to be strong. We all want to be the one who's faithful, the one who's the strongest, the one who doesn't fail, This is what comes out in our competitive nature. This is why when most of us lose a game or something, we get really mad about it. Because we want to be the one who's proved to be good, or the one who's proved to be strong, or the one who's proved to be like the one who comes out on top. That's what we want. All of us desire that. But then look what Jesus tells Peter in verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus comes to his disciples after they've had the Lord's Supper together, and Jesus says, my body's going to be broken for you, and my blood's going to be poured out for you. And he says, and we're going to head towards the cross, but his disciples still don't get it. But then in verse 27, Jesus comes and he says this, then Jesus said to them, all of you will fall away. That means you're going to abandon me. All of you will fall away because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. There's this event that's coming from God, and he's going to come and strike the shepherd, the leader, and everyone who's following him is going to abandon him. It's going to scatter away. So they don't want to be, you don't want to be associated with someone that all authority is coming upon and wanting to kill. But look what he says in verse 28. He says, but after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. And so we all have this desire to be strong. We all have this desire to be proven faithful, proven strong, proven good, proven right. We all want to win the argument. We all want to be the one who's the victor. But then Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, you are going to be weak. When the rubber meets the road, you are going to be the weak ones. You know, there's a lot of things that you can call a man. Like you can call a man a lot of bad names. And reality, most guys will have thick or thick-ish skin enough to be able to take someone cussing at them or whatever. But you know one thing that really most men will not take or accept is being called a coward. There's very few things that are as damaging or as inciting as calling a man a coward. But then Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, you are going to be weak when things get tough. And that's what he's looking at. And so then look what Peter says. He hears this. So Jesus, after he says that, he says, but listen, something's going to happen. But like after I rise, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. But then Peter, here's what he hears. Peter hears, you are going to be weak. You are going to be a coward, and none of us want that. And so look what he says. He says, he told them, even if everyone else abandons you, even if everyone else falls away, I will not. And then Jesus answers him and says, truly I tell you, today, this very night, just a couple hours from this time when they're speaking, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then Peter keeps insisting. He says, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And they all said the same thing. And so we all have this desire to be strong. We all have this belief that we are strong. We think like we can always imagine being in a tough situation and under like dreaming or daydreaming about how I would be the hero, how I'd be the one who'd save the day, how I'd be the one who stood strong. But then Jesus is coming and says, no, you're not. You're not going to be strong. Because claims like this are more easily made when you're safe than when you're in the crucible of temptation and pressure from the outside. And so Augustine said it this way. He said, for God knows in us even what we ourselves do not know in ourselves. For Peter did not know his weakness when he heard from the Lord that he would deny him three times. Here's the truth, is that some of us believe we're stronger than we really are. And that's what he's getting at, Jesus is getting at here with his disciples. So when I went to Macedonia in 2013 for the first time, I went to Macedonia, and something interesting happened to me because I was in seminary. It was my second or third year in seminary. I felt pretty strong. I wanted to go be a pastor. I felt pretty strong in my faith. who's committed to a committed church member here at Normandale. Like, I loved coming to church, loved to lead Bible studies. But something interesting happened to me when I got to Macedonia, because there's a distinction between the cultures here in the U.S. or here in Texas and in Macedonia. Because here in Texas, it's very easy or very popular to claim Christianity, because that's just what you do. That's like, culturally, no one's going to attack you because you say you're a Christian. In Macedonia, you're not going to get attacked. But the evangelical presence in Macedonia is incredibly low. Like 1% low. Like if that. And so once you go over there, the main religion is Eastern Orthodoxy. And so if you claim to be an evangelical Christian, then you are considered in a cult. And that hit me when I got over there. Because here, we're in churches where we can meet with 300 people, and it's, you know, kind of a cool thing to do. You go see your friends, you can hang out, you listen to cool music. But over there, you go to a church, you're considered part of a cult. And all of a sudden, I started thinking about that. And it made me feel a little bit uneasy about walking around trying to evangelize or trying to talk with people about coming to a local church in when I was in prelep. Because I felt this pressure of, I don't want to be someone who's in a cult. Like, I don't want to be perceived as someone who's like that. And so I started to think, I was like, well, would I be this self-conscious, would I be this committed to Normandale? Would I be like, would I love Jesus as much as I say I do if everyone in Fort Worth viewed our church as a cult because the evangelical presence was so small here? Would I be that committed to Jesus if it wasn't so easy? Or if it changed how our community looked at me, would I be that committed? And so I remember thinking that. And so Jesus is saying, when things get tough, here in just a couple hours, when you're going to feel pressure from the outside, when you're going to be looked at as suspect, you're going to be weak. But look at, moving on, I want you to see some things that happen here, because this progresses here. This progresses as we move along. And so in verse 32 to 36, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, which was an oil press. It was an olive garden. And he takes them in there, and Jesus is anxious and distraught, and he asks these three guys to stay up and pray with him. But I want you to see what happens here is because in these next verses, in 37 to 42, all of a sudden you begin to see these cracks beginning to form in their resolve. So maybe these guys aren't as strong as they believe they are. So look at verse 37. It says, then he came and found them sleeping. Jesus is off praying. He's distraught. He's crying out to God. And he asked these guys to pray with him and to pray that they would prepare their own hearts for the temptations that's about to come to them. And he comes back to them. And in verse 37 it says, then Jesus came back and he found these guys sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, which was Peter's real name, Simon, are you sleeping? Like, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Like, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Things are coming that you don't expect and that you aren't going to have the ability to handle it. So you need God to do it within you. And so pray and ask God for help. The Spirit is willing. The Spirit wants to work in you through your life, but your flesh is weak. There's that word again. You are weak. You need God to work within you, to do what you need to do, to be faithful as God desires you to be. And once again, verse 39, he went away and he prayed. Jesus went away and prayed and said the same thing to God. And again, he came and found these guys sleeping because they couldn't keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. It's like when you get caught. When you get caught, the teacher looks at you and you're like, hey, what are you typing on your phone right now? And you're like, I was listening to everything you just said, I promise. Like you get caught, and these guys get caught by Jesus. He comes to them, and they're like, what are you doing? Why are you sleeping? And they're like, I don't have a good answer for this. And so that's what's happening here. Verse 41 is, then he came a third time and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near. And so for Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples who are going to kind of come back with them, is before their eyes, they're seeing this night unfold completely differently than how they thought it would. And so all of a sudden, their rabbi, the one that they've devoted the last 3 years of their lives, he's going to be arrested right in front of them. And he's going to be carted off into a trial. And so what's happening here is they're misunderstanding his mission. Look at this in verse 43. While he was still speaking, Judas, who was one of the 12, one of the disciples, suddenly arrived. And with him was a mob with swords and clubs and from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. He said, the one I'm going to kiss, that's the one. Arrest him. Take him away under guard. So he came. When he came, immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, Rabbi! And he grabbed him and he kissed him, probably on a cheek. Just in case you got kids, just wondering about what's happening there. He didn't just, like, give him a good smooch. Likely. I don't know. But they took hold of him and arrested him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword. That was Peter, by the way. Drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, have you come out with, he's talking to the mob, and he says, have you guys come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was walking among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so like I said, for Peter, James, and John, this night is unfolding in a really crazy way. It's chaotic. This is not what they expected. The guy that they've been following forever, they devoted the last 3 years of their life to following, is now being arrested. He's going to be carted off. And so for the disciples, this is an incredibly scary thing. Because the mob's coming after this guy. They want to arrest him. They want to send him to a trial. They're kind of saying they want to kill him. And if that's the guy that's happening and you're associated with him, or if that's the thing that's happening and you're associated with that guy, it doesn't look very good for you in the middle of that mob as well. And so what's happening is the sands are shifting underneath their feet. They're being shaken, and what's really inside of them is about to come out. And so just like that, we right now during COVID-19, like, we're experiencing shifting sands. Like, we're being shaken collectively, like globally being shaken. Like 3 weeks ago, I said, there is no way we are not going to meet for Easter. 3 weeks ago, we said that. Like the CDC came out with guidelines, and they said, we encourage people of groups of 50 or more to not meet for 8 weeks. And I remember looking at that, and I texted all the elders, and I said, that's absolutely not happening. We absolutely will not do that. Here we are, by the way, we're not meeting for Easter. And so things are being shaken among us through this pandemic. And all of a sudden, we're wondering, like, what's going on here? This is different than we expected. March Madness didn't happen. Please, like, college football may not happen. Like, I'm really desperate for college football to happen in the fall, okay? Just so you know. But we're experiencing something out of left field, something completely unexpected. And for the disciples, we've been seeing cracks in their faith through this night are beginning to show. And then all of a sudden, this is going to lead them to their ultimate failure. It's going to lead them to their ultimate failure. Look at verse 50. All of a sudden, when they see Jesus being arrested, they all deserted him and ran away. And a certain young man, this is a total side note, it's totally amazing. Your kids are going to love this. This certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth, kind of like a towel, but it was like a robe, you know. He's wearing it. And he was hanging out. And he was following Jesus too. But then all of a sudden the mob tried to grab him. And so he kind of slipped out, got his clothes off, and ran away naked. Totally awesome story. You think, you read there, like, what is going on there? Just as a side note about who that is, very likely it is John Mark, the guy who wrote this gospel. So remember we said at the beginning, this is Peter's account of his time with Jesus on earth. But he told that to Mark, who actually wrote it down. And here, Mark probably wrote himself into the story, remembering this night and of what happened to him being part of this mob. That's what's happening here. But then moving forward, I want you to see something starting in verse 66. And so from 53 to 65, it tells us about Jesus' trial. He's accused, he's beaten, he's mocked. But then I want you to see what happens with Peter here in verse 66. While that's happening with Jesus' sham trial inside the courtyard, now Peter is in the courtyard. I mean, inside the house, Peter's in the courtyard below. And one of the high priest's maidservants, this young girl, comes to him, and she sees Peter warming himself by this charcoal fire out in the courtyard. And there's a lot of people in the city wanting to come and kind of be a part of what's happening because Jesus is a popular guy. He's famous, and all of a sudden this stuff is happening in the middle of their city, and so they kind of want to be a part of what's happening because they don't have, like, Facebook Live to be able to watch it at home. So they're going out there to go check it out because he's famous and it's exciting stuff, kind of like a police chase. If there's a police chase happening, we all tune in because we want to watch it. It's exciting stuff. Same thing happening here. It's a police chase happening with Jesus, and everyone's coming to check it out. But Peter is there warming himself by a fire because it's kind of chilly, and this maidservant girl, the young girl, comes out and sees him. And she looks at him, and she's like, "You're with Jesus, the man, you're a man from Nazareth." And Peter looks at this young girl and he's like, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway and a rooster crowed. Side note about the rooster, it's very possible that it was not a real rooster, just in case you're curious about that. It's very unlikely that there was a rooster actually anyway, because they were unclean and they wouldn't be anywhere near the temple complex, especially during the Passover time. And so what's possible is, what's happening here is there is a guy with a trumpet at the temple, and he comes out and he blasts his trumpet for specific times, like changing the guard or something like that. And so he's coming out to blast his trumpet, and he would do it at 9, 12, 3, 6, every 3 hours. And so it's possible this is happening at 3 a.m. or so, midnight or 3 a.m. And so he comes out and blasts his trumpet, which he was called the rooster. And so, just if you care about that. But Peter says, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then all of a sudden, the rooster crowed. Well, this maidservant, this young girl, comes and finds him again. She's like real committed to this quest here. And she comes and finds these other people standing around him. And she's like, "Listen, this man, he was one of them. This annoying girl." And Peter says, again, he denies it. And he's like, "Listen, I don't know what you're talking about." And after a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "Certainly you're one of them, because you're a Galilean. We can hear it in your accent." They're all looking at him, and they're like, "You sound like you're from the same area that Jesus is from. Surely you're one of these dudes." And then Peter started to curse and swear. "I swear, I don't know this man you're talking about." He probably said some other things there too. And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. All of a sudden for Peter here, he remembered what Jesus said. Back when it was easy, back before the trial came, back before there was all this pressure on him from these outside people pushing on him, he thought he was strong. He thought he would press on. He thought he'd follow Jesus to his death and be committed to him forever. But when it really came to it, when he was really shaken, all of a sudden the cracks in his faith that he didn't realize were there have broken open into a full-blown, and like, what's the word I'm looking for? not resurrection, what's it, revolution? I don't know, something bad. Anyways, it's opened up into it. It's a dam. The river's flowing now, and he has full-on abandoned Jesus. He's like, I don't have anything to do with that dude. I don't want anything to do with that dude, and so don't even mention him again to me. And then look what it says last at the end of verse 72. And he broke down and wept. Because for Peter, this was his ultimate failure this night. The sands were shifting beneath him. And his faith began to crack. And in this moment, it came to a head. And what came out of him was weakness and cowardice and unfaithfulness. And so ultimately, he deserted Jesus. What he did. But I want to take you back to something. I want to go back to the garden, okay? So head back up to verse 32, because here's the question for us, is what happens when I fail God? Because Peter's not alone in this. Peter's not the only person who is not as faithful as he wants to be, or as kind, or as generous, or as loving, or as time, like selfless. He's not the only one who's failed God. And so the question is what happens when you and I fail God? Look at verse 32, because I want you to see something that Jesus did. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, which was that garden, the olive press, and he told his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. Verse 35 says, and then he went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed this. Listen to his prayer. I want you to hear Jesus' prayer here. He prayed that if it were possible that this hour, which was a term used in reference to his death on the cross. It was an Old Testament term referring to God's judgment coming, the day of his return, but now it's used in reference to his death on the cross. And he says, if it's possible, if there's any way that God can make this happen without me going to the cross, please let this pass from me. And he said this, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so there's a guy, a scholar named Ben Witherington, who was immensely helpful in this section for me. But I want you to hear first, what does he call God? He says, Abba, Father. And this, for us, it doesn't mean anything. But that's Aramaic, and he's calling out to God in the most intimate way to address your dad. His relationship with the Father was real, and it was deep, and it was loving. And so he's turning to God, and he's not saying, Lord, or Father God, or, hey, dear God. He's praying to God, and he says, Dad. He says, Dad, all things are possible with you. And so please, if you can let me get out of this, if you can make some other way, let this cup pass from me. And so he's got this relationship with God. But then he says, all things are possible with you. I know that you can make another way. I know that if you desire to, you can make this work out some other way. Take this cup away from me. So what is he praying there with cup? So the cup is an Old Testament metaphor which talked about God's judgment coming upon people who deserve judgment. It was also used in other ways. It was used positively in some psalms as well. It was referenced to God's lot for your life. But predominantly, it referred to judgment from God, and it was pictured as the cup of God's wrath, this wine that was poured into a cup that was forced upon God's enemies, that forced them to drink, that became drunk and staggered, and all of a sudden it caused them to fall. And so Babylon had to drink the cup of God's wrath. Assyria had to drink the cup of God's wrath after they brought the cup of God's wrath upon Judah. Upon God's people. And so it was everywhere in the Old Testament of God bringing this judgment, and all of a sudden Jesus is here in the garden, and he is going to drink this cup of judgment filled with God's wrath on behalf of us. He says, God, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me take this. I know there's another way for you to make this all work out apart from doing this. And so his anxiety is not about facing death. There are people throughout history who have gone to their death singing. He's not worried about dying. Jesus' anxiety here is about enduring the wrath of a holy God and being detached from him, or being abandoned by him. Because what happened on the cross, it's not that God turned his back and he couldn't look at the Son and abandon it. It's that all of a sudden the relationship there, it was a father and a son, it was dad and son and little boy, was severed when Jesus became sin and all of God's wrath was poured out upon that sin in our place. And the irony here for Jesus is that it is his Abba, his dad, who's bringing this about. And so Jesus is undergoing a real and a severe test here. It requires great endurance for Jesus to pass, because every natural inclination within him is to avoid it. But this tells us something about Jesus. It points to something about him that we don't always get, and also we don't have within us, is that Jesus had immense faith in God. He had faith in his Father to where he could say this. Listen to what he says. Nevertheless, not what I will. Don't do what I desire, but do what you desire. And so don't do what I want to do. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to go where you're leading me. And so what we see here is that Jesus is the one who has been victorious in temptation. That's what he shows us. And so with his own disciples abandoning him, in Jesus' endurance and faithfulness to God, we are pointed back to what Jesus said at the Last Supper, in which he said, this death, his blood is going to be poured out for many. And here we're given a picture. In the text, we're given a picture of who's included within that. The many that he dies for is even his own disciples, those closest to him who are abandoning him. And so here's the question for us, is what happens when we fail God? God looks at the cross. That's what happens when we fail God. He looks at his Son who was strong and who was faithful and who stood in the middle of shifting sand and remained. That's what God looks at when we fail. And so he did it for you and for me and for all who are his. And so when God looks at the one who has faith in Jesus, he doesn't see your failure. He sees his Son's faithfulness. That's what happens when we fail God. And that applies to the one who has faith in the Son. Because if you don't have faith in the Son, his death doesn't apply to you. And so therefore, God sees your failure. But if you believe in the Son, that's what makes his gift so great, is that when you say, I believe in you, I want to follow you with my life, then all of a sudden, his faithfulness is applied to your account. So when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And I want you to see the relief that gives us here, is because your status with God is not reliant upon your own ability and your own track record. What did Jesus say? He said, the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Any good thing that's going to happen in you is going to happen through the Spirit working in your heart and leading that out through you. It says your ability is not what's going to get you a good standing with God. You attending church a lot, you not cussing a lot, you looking at, I don't know, doing good things, you reading your Bible a lot. Those things are not going to be the thing that make you good before God. What's going to make you good with God is believing in his Son, who was faithful in the midst of the biggest trial. And so that's what makes Jesus our hero. That's why we celebrate him together. His success then, catch this, his success then becomes yours and my motivation to pursue him and to pursue righteousness because he went through that length for you and me. And so then we begin a process of trying to become like him. Not to make God love us, but because God loves us and because God views us like him, then Jesus, our hero, becomes our motivation to become more like him. And this is the case for all of us who are disciples of Jesus. Listen to this. This is for all of our church. We are brought together to help and to encourage one another to love and to pursue Jesus together. And so as a church, even though we're separated physically right now, let's encourage one another with these truths. That when we fail, Jesus is strong. But for some of us, there are some watching today who have never experienced this kind of love, never experienced this kind of forgiveness, never experienced this kind of forgiveness for acceptance or relief. But here's the thing, is that it is freely given to every person that has faith in Jesus. To every person who devotes their life to following him. And so if this is compelling to you, and you've never experienced Jesus or had this relationship with Jesus, then here's what you can do. Is one, you can commit your life to him right now. You say, Jesus, I have been living for myself, and I have failed. I've seen the destruction that living for myself has brought, but I want to receive forgiveness. I want to receive grace from you in a way that I've never felt before, something I've never felt before. And if that's you, here's what you do. You cry out to him. You say, I want you. I want to follow you. I believe you, and I want to experience your forgiveness. Then he says, you pick up your cross and you follow him. You count the cost and you devote your life saying, I'm committed to you. That's what you do. That's what a true disciple of Jesus is. It's someone who believes in him and then walks a life of becoming more like him. But if there's some of us here who are watching, who are still kind of investigating, trying to figure things out, like, do I really believe this? Do I really want to know this? Here's the call, is to learn more about this Jesus and learn more about him, about how he is our great hero. And so what I encourage you to do is pick up in the Gospel of Mark with us. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 next week. And so if you don't have a Bible, go to Bible.com. And just go to Mark chapter 15 and read with us. That's where we're going to be next week. But if you're in either one of those categories, if you made a commitment to follow Jesus, or if you want to have more questions, I want you to let us know. You can write it in the comments on Facebook. You can scroll down to the bottom of the page on normandale.org, and that's how you can contact us. You can call the church office during the week, or you can email that office at normandale.org. Let us know, because we would love to get in touch with you and help you figure out next steps. And so with that, let's pray together to this God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, death that we deserved, but that he took upon himself. And so, Father, I come before you. We thank you so much for your word, God. We thank you for Mark and how he wrote these things down for us to where we can know you and experience the same forgiveness that he and Peter felt as well. The same forgiveness and acceptance and motivation to continue to live for you. And so we pray for that. I pray that you would capture our hearts with this, that we would see this and understand that you are beautiful. And worthy of devoting our lives to, and worthy of shaping everything in our lives around, because you are ultimately the best thing in the world. You are for our good. And so break our hearts where we're running away from you, where we don't have things devoted around you. God, cause us to have eyes to see you. Open our eyes to see you, and to see your son as the hero that we so desperately need. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.